Let's go before the Lord and commit our time and the word tonight to Him. Father, thank You, Lord, for the truth of the song we just sang, that You who began the good work within us are going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, Your faithfulness blows us away. So often we get to the place where we give up on ourselves or we despair that anything good could come out of our lives. But Lord, You see us already complete in You, already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, You say in Ephesians. Lord, You declare as well that You already see us glorified. The process that You began in us brought to a beautiful completion. And so, Lord, we would just want to walk in that tonight. We would want to fully embrace the beautiful work that Your Holy Spirit wants to do in us. Lord, if there is any opposition within us, any stubbornness, Lord, any willfulness in our own hearts, any areas where we just don't want to be taught by You, Lord, we just offer these up to You and ask You to take them away. We ask You, Lord, that we could come before You just like little children looking to our Heavenly Father to fill our cup to overflowing because, Lord, we're thirsty. And, Lord, to fill our plate because we hunger for the true food, which is Your Word and Your presence in our lives. Lord, meet us here tonight. Cause us, Lord, just to grow deep in the things of You and to give glory to Your name, we pray. Thank You, Lord, for all the good things You're going to do. Now speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, back in the late 70s, not too long after I'd become a Christian, there was a very interesting evangelistic effort that got going. And sometimes I think you can evaluate evangelistic efforts not so much by the statistics that you receive from the organization that put them together, but by the amount of resistance that you get from people that have been really affected by the effort, whether they wanted to be or not. The effort I'm referring to was a campaign called the I Found It Outreach. And what people decided to do, an organization decided to do, actually came out of Campus Crusade for Christ, was to print bumper stickers with this semi-cryptic message, I Found It, on them. No explanation, no nothing, just people driving around with these stickers or with buttons. And the idea behind it was, sooner or later, curiosity would get the best of folks, and they'd say, well, what was it that you found? And the response was, well, I found new life in Jesus Christ. And quite a few people were touched through the I Found It campaign, and not all of them were touched in a really positive way. Some of them felt quite resentful about the whole thing. As a matter of fact, I remember a few weeks after the I Found It campaign began, I started seeing cars driving around with other bumper stickers that seemed to be an editorial reaction to the I Found It campaign. One of the most interesting ones I saw had a big Star of David on it, and it said, "We never lost it." And you know, I got a chance to have a conversation with a person with one of those bumper stickers, and you know, this person was Jewish, and it came down to really kind of a conflict. Well, you know, Jesus is okay for you, this person said to me, but you know, for our people, for the Jewish people, Moses works just fine. And I don't know if you've ever heard similar sentiments expressed that, you know, well, Christianity's good for you, but our particular religious leader seems to be meeting our needs and, you know, kindly take yours somewhere else. But have you ever wondered how Jesus would react in a conversation like that? If someone had come up to Him and said, well, you know, it's all well and good that you claim to be the Messiah, but Moses works just fine for us. Well, I have a feeling Jesus' words wouldn't be a whole lot different than the words we find recorded in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 44. Jesus said this, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Boy, this is a pretty heavy statement on the part of Jesus. What he's saying is that Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, wasn't just writing about Adam and Eve, wasn't just writing about Noah, wasn't just writing about the burning bush or Mount Sinai, or the trips of the people of Israel through the wilderness. What Moses was writing about was Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the subject of the first five books of the Bible." Now, that's a very bold claim to make. And in a church setting like this, it tends to go over well, and we smile and nod and go, well, gee, I really don't know where exactly we could find a passage that points to Jesus and all of that, but if Jesus said it, it's good enough for me. But out there in the big bad world, that usually doesn't go over quite so well. As a matter of fact, if you got into a conversation with someone and pointed them to that scripture, that the entire Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, they might very justly, I think, look at you and I and say, oh yeah? Well, show me. Show me how what Moses went through had even the remotest thing to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Show me where Moses spoke of Jesus. And a lot of us might really be stuck on that point. But not Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John tonight, we're going to see two classic examples of how Moses, in his writings, was not only recording events that were historically true about his experience while they were happening, but events that in a very unique and I think often overlooked way were directly prophetic of the relationship that Jesus would have with his people when he came. We're going to look tonight at two very familiar accounts through that kind of a lens in Scripture. The account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and the account of Jesus walking on the water. And we're going to see there is more to this than just a nice miracle that makes for a good object lesson in Sunday school. So let's dive right on into things. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. John sets up for us a very significant backdrop for the miracle that Jesus is about to do. Verse 1 says this, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Let's just take a moment and set the context before we get more involved with this study. The first thing that John says to us in this passage is, after these things. Well, when you see a phrase like that, you might want to ask the question, after what things? Well, in John chapter 5, remember, he has gone nose to nose with the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, over the healing of a man who had been sick for 38 years on the Sabbath day. Now, there's a significant block of time that has taken place between the last verse of chapter 5 and where we pick things up tonight. As a matter of fact, most commentators believe at least 6 months to over a year has gone by in the life of Jesus between the time that we see Jesus leaving chapter 5 and starting in on chapter 6. Now, why do we have this big gap? I mean, is this something that shows that, boy, you know, this isn't a very reliable gospel? No, not at all. You have to remember that the Gospel of John was the last gospel written. It was written by John when he was an old man, probably written in the city of Ephesus. Now, John was very familiar with the scriptures that were being circulated around the other churches. And undoubtedly, he was familiar. In fact, this very phenomena points us to the fact that he was familiar with the accounts of Jesus' life that had already been put together by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The area of Jesus' life that we could call the Great Galilean Ministry, the area of Jesus' life that's basically detailed for us in these other Gospels, is left out here because John is not seeking to take the place of these Gospels. He's seeking to fill us in on some other data that can make those other accounts of Jesus' life come alive. As a matter of fact, this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, interestingly enough, is the only miracle of Jesus Christ that occurs in all four Gospels. So we should really be paying attention to this. It's a very significant miracle. It says that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Here you see John almost cluing us in that he's writing to a non-Jewish audience. He's giving them Gentile reference points so they know the geography that he's talking about. It says that a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Remember the problem that Jesus was constantly facing in his ministry. People were following him not because they believed, but because they wanted to catch the latest miracle. After all, there were no satellite dishes, there were no computers, there were no Game Boys, there were no virtual reality machines back then. This was the hottest ticket going, seeing someone who could speak to someone, say, who didn't have an arm, and recreate one on the spot. Dare I say, if there was someone running around Tucson with those abilities, we might want to go on out and turn off the TV one night to catch what was going on. So these multitudes are following him, and they're very non-committal about Jesus. They like the miracles, they like the signs, but they haven't invested themselves in him. And Jesus, for his part, we find in John chapter 2, was not committing himself to them either. And yet it didn't stop him from ministering to them. Verse 3, Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. A very significant move on Jesus' part. Why? Because the Passover, we are told, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, what was the Passover all about? Well, the Passover was probably one of the most loaded, most significant festivals in the Jewish calendar. It retold the story of God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. Probably one of the most significant parts of Moses' ministry. So people were thinking about things like the Passover evening, where Moses told the people to put the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their homes, hence the name Passover. They would think about the haste in which the people of Israel were encouraged to leave, that their deliverance would come all at once. And to the people of Jesus' day, they also started thinking about Messiah. Now, just as Moses was sent by God to deliver us from bondage in Egypt, could God be sending another Messiah to deliver us from the bondage that we're under in Rome? So every move that Jesus made was under scrutiny. And with this backdrop of people thinking through things in terms of the Passover, Jesus first goes up on a mountain with his disciples. I don't believe that was an accidental move. Remember, one of the things that Moses was renowned for was his trip up on a mountain, up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. In other Gospels, we're told that Jesus taught the people from that mountain site around the Sea of Galilee. I don't believe the people there were missing the symbolic significance of all of that. So here you have this huge multitude following Jesus. Jesus almost leading them to this idea of thinking of what he's doing in terms of the Passover. And now look what happens. A significant question gets asked beginning at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Let's just set the stage a little bit here. Here Jesus is committing himself to teaching the people. And this is another example where we discover the value of having more than just one gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. If you could thumb over to Mark chapter 6. There's a parallel account of all of this that can kind of flesh in for us some of the details that John doesn't provide for us. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 34, says this, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" Very significant information given there. Jesus has an emotional reaction over this crowd. He doesn't see them and feel resentment towards them because they're just there to see miracles. He doesn't evaluate their motives for following him. But Jesus' heart breaks for these people. He feels compassion for them. He looks at them like sheep lacking a shepherd. And so he begins to teach them. And what a teaching session it was. It was probably an all-day affair there by the shores of Galilee, up on this hillside. Well, as it was getting dark and as Jesus was wrapping up, Jesus' concern not only for their spiritual welfare, but their physical welfare started taking over. Boy, we've got to get these people something to eat. How interesting that the disciples had already put together a committee to evaluate this problem. They came to Jesus with their suggestion, "You better send these people away because this is a very deserted place and there's nothing around here where we can feed these people." Isn't it funny how when we get committees together to try to decide what the will of God is all about, very little really productive or spiritual ever happens. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary on all of this, and he made the observation that committees are places that take minutes and waste hours. And I think this is a classic example of all of this. They had gotten together and knocked heads, and by golly, they were going to tell God what He needed to do. You know, I heard John Corson speak at a Calvary Chapel pastors' conference just recently, and he made the observation that there's really two ways to go about the work of God. One is to try to guess what needs to be done for the kingdom of God and get God to go along with you, or try to determine what God's will is before you act and go along with what His will is from the beginning. It's much easier, I found through personal experience, for me to bend my will to what God wants to do than to try to talk God into doing the things that I think need done for the church. So it's a very similar situation. The disciples come with their committee report, "You better get these people out of here," but Jesus is having none of it. And He turns to Philip and He says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this He said to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Notice a very significant insight we get here as well. When Jesus asked Philip for some input, it wasn't because Jesus was lost. It wasn't because Jesus, even in His humanity, needed man's input on these things. So often in a desire to humanize Jesus or to make Him more accessible to the average person, I have seen people talk about, "Oh, well, Jesus was influenced by this school of thought," or "this philosopher really made an impact on Jesus," or "this school of rabbinic thought was really the one that Jesus sided with." Don't believe it for a second. Since when does the Creator need the input of creation to figure out what He's going to be doing? I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the only reason that Jesus asks Philip this question was what? To test him. To give him an opportunity to grow in his faith. Very interesting response on Philip's part. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Very interesting set of people being addressed here. Philip and Andrew are two individuals that seem to be linked in the Scripture for a couple of different reasons. Turn back to John chapter 1 real quickly. When we're introduced to Philip and Andrew in John chapter 1, we find that Andrew was directed to follow Jesus by John the Baptist. But as soon as Andrew followed Jesus, what did Andrew turn around and do? Well, he went out and sought his brother, Simon Peter, to lead him to Christ. Well, the following day, verse 43 of John chapter 1, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, so Andrew and Philip have something in common. They're both from the same city, but they also have something else in common. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now here you see two guys who are cut out of the same cloth. They were people who liked to put feet to their faith. Nobody had to light a fire under Philip or under Andrew to get them to go and apply the things they were learning from Jesus. They immediately wanted to do something about their newfound beliefs. And I believe the reason that Philip and Andrew are pulled aside from the rest of the disciples here are because they are very proactive individuals, if you want to use the modern term for all of that. They're individuals that want to act first and ask questions second. They're very, very practical people. They're the type that would just thrive on a Bible study through the book of James. They're the type who would come up after a sermon and say, "Well, all that stuff about Jesus was great, but so what? What do we do about that? We need more application points." They were big on action. And you know, there's a danger when people are big on action. sometimes people who are big on action become so practical in an earthly sense, they can take themselves out of the ball game in terms of being used in a heavenly sense. Jesus asks Philip, for instance, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And they are sitting out in the middle of the boonies. This is a desolate, isolated place. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that even one of them may have a little. Why do you suppose Philip lighted upon that amount of money? 200 denarii, by the way, was not a small sum of cash. It basically came down to about 8 months' worth of wages, a denarius being the average day's wage for a common laborer. I believe that Philip came to that conclusion because probably Treasurer Judas had given a committee report earlier about how much cash they had in the coffer. And it probably came to about 200 denarii. And so what Philip is saying here is, look, if we cashed out all of our assets, it wouldn't even put a dent in this people's hunger. And Andrew kind of has the same conclusion. Down in verse 9, he says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Very interesting that these guys should have this reaction. Why? Because they're both demonstrating a very Moses-like reaction to the provision of God. Take a look in your Old Testament at the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Very interesting little scripture back here. In Numbers chapter 11, God has heard the complaints of the people of Israel about being fed manna, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, for quite some time. They're craving the idea of having some meat for a change. They want a little bit of a balanced diet. And God says to Moses, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to give them so much meat, I'm going to answer their prayer in such a way that they're going to get disgusted with it. They are just going to loathe the sight of meat when we're done with this sort of thing. But Moses' response to this is very, very interesting. Numbers chapter 11, verse 21 says this, and Moses said, the people who I'm among are 600,000 men on foot, and yet you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall they all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will befall you or not. Here you have a very Philip and Andrew-like spirit in Moses. Okay, God, I know you did the Red Sea thing. I know you've done the Mount Sinai thing. I know you fed us with the manna from heaven, but there's 600,000 men on foot around here. Probably 1.5 million people we got to feed. Where are we going to get the food? We can empty the oceans. It's still not going to be enough. God says, you don't know who you're dealing with. And I have a feeling that Andrew and Philip were in that same ballpark at that point. Poor Andrew, Mr. Practical here, is going, look, I did an inventory. What we've got here are 5 barley loaves we got from this kid who happened to be down here. Barley loaves, by the way, were not big loaves of bread. They were little tiny loaves about like this. They were more like a pancake, a silver dollar style pancake, than they were a loaf of bread as we would think about it. What had happened was probably this little kid was carrying along the lunch his mom had prepared for him. You know, enough fish just to spread over these 5 barley loaves. And you can almost see Andrew's exasperation standing here going, this is it. This is all we've got. 5 of these stinking little loaves. And barley loaves were considered the poor man's food. Josephus, in his writings, says that having to eat barley loaves to the average person was a disgusting thought. They were really not very tasty. It was like early health food or something like that. We not only don't have much, but the stuff we have is not what you would call gourmet cuisine. So it's not what you would call a real positive situation. But Jesus isn't moved by any of that. He takes a significant action beginning at verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the man then sat down in number about 5,000. Very vivid picture of this sitting down, very significant picture of how the people settled down is painted for us again back in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus commanded them all to sit down, verse 39, and to make them all sit down in groups or companies on the green grass. So they all sat down in ranks, in hundreds, and in fifties. Now, what we see here is a very vivid visual picture of what's going on. When Mark talks about them sitting down in groups and in ranks, he uses the word that describes a plowed field, or a plowed and cultivated field. In other words, it looked like different patches of growing things where people sat down in these groups of 150, hundreds and fifties. The other interesting thing is he uses the term companies. Basically, that's the same term that was used to describe how the people of Israel, when they were wandering through the wilderness, used to sit down and camp out when they would pull up stakes and say, this is where we're going to stop for the night. So it's a very mosaic, if I can use that term, picture here. You not only have a mosaic in terms of these colorful patches of people sitting down, but it was very Moses-like. The people sitting down and being pastured again by this good shepherd. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So they were filled, and he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. Very important things to grasp here. First of all of the Gospels agree that there were 5,000 men present, but they don't list the women and the children. Most commentators estimate that this crowd ranged anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people. That I have read that people try to explain this miracle away. It's just very, very interesting to read these things. One scholar said that in the area where Jesus was this cave. And the disciples had loaded the cave up with all this bread and all these fishes. And they had a disciple standing in back of Jesus, and he was standing there with the long flowing robes, and he'd hand him a fish under like his sleeve, and it looked to the people like he was passing these things out, so they thought it was a miracle. Well, okay, if you even want to concede that that happened, that raises some very difficult problems, does it not? How did the disciples know that all these people were going to show up? And if they knew, how in the world did they come up with the resources to get that much bread and that much fish together to feed 20,000 people? Another explanation is, well, you know, that really doesn't hold water, and that's kind of speculative. But one commentator, William Barclay, who maybe some of you are familiar with, so many Christians quote this guy favorably, but he was very much a victim of the very rationalistic and anti-supernatural tone of his times. Barclay believed that this turned into kind of a communion service. That the idea of the loaves and the fishes were such that, you know, everybody realized that it wasn't like you were going to have a meal, but, you know, they'd just take a little scale or something off the fish so that they could be a part of everything that was going on here. Well, okay, let's concede that for just a second. How far do you think five silver dollar style pancakes and two not very large fish are going to go, even if you do that, with 20,000 people? It just doesn't make any sense. And it directly contradicts what's going on here, that the people had as much as they wanted, and when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Those baskets are very interesting. They were the Hebrew basket. They were not a lunch basket. It wasn't like a little lunch box. These things were huge woven contraptions that were used to haul products to market. 12 of them. How interesting. Like the 12 tribes of Israel again. You know, the reason I point out these competing theories is one thing that you will find when liberal people try to explain away the supernatural in the Gospels, they usually create more problems for themselves in their explanations than simply saying, well, maybe God did it. You know, again, a good principle in Bible study is if the literal sense of the passage makes sense, seek no other sense. Don't seek some contrived scientific theory to explain away something that is clearly being presented in Scripture as an act of God. You don't have to believe that God does these sort of things, but don't edit it. I mean, accept it or reject it, but let's not play games with it. So here we see this incredible miracle. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that a miracle had taken place. But there was another conclusion the people came to in verse 14 that's very significant. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, we might look at that and say, oh, well, they're saying that Jesus was a good prophet, and we might be able to accept that. But they were saying something very much more significant than that. What they were saying at this point was that Jesus was not a prophet. Jesus was the prophet whom Moses himself predicted would come into the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses said that the Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me from among you. The one who will not listen to him, I will require it of him. In other words, God would require it directly of anyone who would not listen to this prophet. So basically what they were saying at that point was, this guy is the Messiah. We're putting two and two together here. Moses said, look for somebody like me to come on the scene. We're picking up the picture here. He goes up on a mountain to teach. Moses went up on a mountain to receive the commandments. He causes us to settle down in companies, almost like the people of Israel did. He feeds us miraculously with bread out of nowhere. Oh, they picked up on it. This guy is the prophet who was to come. And you know, that's a point that the Bible tells us we should consider when we think about Jesus. The parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus are very striking. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the writer of Hebrews said this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Where did the Scriptures speak about Jesus? Where did the writings of Moses speak about Jesus? Well, every time Moses had the people of Israel sit down in these companies to camp, it spoke about what Jesus would do by the Sea of Galilee. It was a prophetic foreshadowing. Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, why did that happen? Well, it spoke of Jesus going up on this mountain by the Sea of Galilee to teach the people. The manna that fell from heaven, of all the ways that God could feed his people in the wilderness, why choose that one? Because it would speak of this miracle that Jesus would do, confirming the fact that he was the promised Messiah. So here we see these incredible parallels between the provision that God had through Moses and the provision that Jesus makes for the people under this set of circumstances. And you better believe these guys picked up on it. They were primed and ready and waiting for Messiah, and when they put two and two together, well, they had a very dramatic conclusion. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." Do you understand how violent a reaction these people had? It wasn't just like, hey, this is kind of like Moses. Hey, this guy might be like the prophet who was to come. No, these guys were so convinced, they were willing to kidnap Jesus. If he wasn't willing to go with them to Jerusalem, they were going to grab him and tie him up and make him go to Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be king. That's the idea of being taken by force there. Well, notice how Jesus deals with all of that. He withdraws from them. He goes up into the mountains by himself to pray. And here is a very interesting insight in two issues that seem to tie Christians in knots these days. Have you ever seen some of these books that are floating around about prayer that are very popular nowadays? One book I saw in a Christian bookstore had this very interesting title, "How to Write Your Own Ticket with God." In other words, if you follow this guy's principles, you can come into the heavenly throne room, stand before God with your Christmas list, and say, God, this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is what I want, and you've got to do it because I prayed in Jesus' name. You know, it's almost like spiritual arm twisting. How to get God to do something for you that you really want, but that He really doesn't want to do for you. That's almost like the attitude here. You've got to overcome in prayer, like God is some cosmic vending machine that doesn't work real well, and if you just learn how to elbow it the right way, then lo and behold, it's all going to work out. Well, you know, again, Jesus didn't go for that sort of thing. If there was ever a group of people who had the faith, if you will, and the fervency to want to change God's mind by their own force of will, these guys who were willing to kidnap Jesus probably had it. And Jesus would have none of it. And aren't you grateful, when you think about it, that God doesn't work that way? Could you imagine if God was just some kind of passive, well, okay, I guess if that's what you want, you know? More like the genie in Aladdin than anything else. Could you imagine the trouble we would get into? Can you think of times in your life where you have prayed for things and God said no, and you were frustrated at the time, but maybe 6 months later you went, oh man, I am so glad that God did not answer that prayer. You see, God does say no because He's a loving Father. And you know, I would much rather find out what it is that God desires for me and come into His presence and pray something like, nevertheless, Lord, this is my desire, but nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Boy, could you imagine if God gave us what our will is time after time? And you know, to be honest with you, I don't want anything in my life that God doesn't want me to have. I mean, who would want to have to manage that sort of thing? God says, well, here you go, but you're on your own. No, thank you. Forget about that. Jesus wasn't buying these strong-arm tactics, but notice how He deals with them. He withdraws again to a mountain by Himself alone for the purpose of prayer, we find out in the other Gospels. Very, very interesting. Hey, have you ever had someone who's really pushy in your life? Really pressuring? Maybe somebody who's even spiritually oriented, who's got a real agenda, and if you don't jump on the bandwagon for their agenda, well, then you're just not spiritual. Well, how do you deal with that sort of thing? I'll tell you, the worst way to deal with that sort of thing is to try to be hard-nosed and pushy right back. You know, you can't fight fire with fire. I found that pushy people also have great endurance, and sooner or later they're going to wear you down. The only way to get out of being manipulated by people, including people in the church, that are presuming to tell you what the will of God is for your life, is to devote yourself to prayer. To say, well, look, you know, I mean, what you're saying sounds really good, and it sounds really biblical, but I really need to know from the Father if this is something that He desires for me to do. And I realize you've probably heard guilt-inducing talks before where they say, well, the Lord clearly showed us that everybody is to be involved with this and everybody's to go into the mission field overseas. And why even do that? Don't pray about if it's God's will. You go home and you ask God why it's not His will that you go. And people go, ooh, you know. And when they don't end up going to the mission field because they really aren't called and they just don't have the passion for it, then not only do they not have the passion for being in the mission field, they also got this huge load of guilt and this idea that they're B-grade junior Christians who will really never amount to much. Don't let somebody put you in that corner. The only way out of that corner is for us to develop such a relationship with God, such a knowledge of the Scripture, and such a sensitivity to the leading of His Spirit, that we know when it is He calls us to do things and when it is He calls us to say no. Folks, Jesus did not heal everybody in Palestine. Jesus did not preach the gospel to everybody who needed to hear it. Sometimes Jesus said no to something that was good because He was saying yes to something better, which was the Father's will. Now, I've seen people go to the other extreme and just say, well, you know, sharing my faith with anybody, I'll wait till God calls me to do that. And by calling you to do that, they mean having a glowing angelic being on your doorstep tomorrow morning saying, go share your faith. No, we've got to be faithful to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We've got to be open to His leading and guiding. Jesus gives us that perfect balance there. Alone, by Himself. And the other Gospels tell us that He has sent His disciples out across the lake. A very interesting detail, especially when we see what happens here. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Why were these guys out in the middle of the lake? Why were they in the middle of this horrible storm? Horrible sudden storms are very common around the Sea of Galilee. It's an area that has high mountains around it with passes, and sudden storms from moisture that comes in from the Mediterranean Sea can often barrel down these cliffs and stir things up in a big-time hurry. If you've ever been around here in Tucson during the monsoons and been anywhere near the Catalina Mountains, you know you can be watching a thunderstorm on the other side of the city, 20, 30 miles away. And then suddenly, without warning, one of these storms will just come down one of the canyons with the cold air from Mount Lemmon hitting the warm air down below, and bam, you're in the middle of it. Same thing was happening to them. A violent storm had come up. As a matter of fact, Matthew in his gospel says that the sea had become seismos. You've heard the term a seismograph. In other words, to something that describes the force of an earthquake. That was exactly the condition of the sea. Now here these guys are out in the middle of the sea, and then Jesus comes walking on the water out to them. Again, Mark gives us a little bit more insight into the specifics of this encounter. Very, very interesting. In Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 48, it says that then he, Jesus, saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Does something strike you as a little strange about that passage? Here we have the disciples out in the middle of this incredible storm, a storm of seismic proportions. And here you have Jesus walking on the water out to them, and Mark says he was going to pass on by them. I mean, it seems a little strange, doesn't it? Here these guys are struggling to death out there, and Jesus just kind of trucking on by. And it's almost like, from the language, you would just think that it's like, well, you know, I'm going to just beat you across the lake here, and good luck getting there to the other side, you guys. Some people have interpreted that passage that way, but again, remember, what we're seeing is Jesus putting his money where his mouth is about his claim that Moses spoke of him. That term passing by could mean the idea of just pulling out on the superhighway and getting by somebody. But passing by had a very deep significance when you remember an incident from the life of Moses. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is having a lights and buzzers quiet time experience with God and almost gets carried away. In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." Have you ever asked something of God, and as soon as you asked it, you go, "Oh, you know, I don't know if I really want this." But God honored it. Verse 19, then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory," notice the phrase, "passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." Very interesting. I believe that Mark was borrowing a phrase from Moses there. When Jesus was walking on the water, he wasn't just trying to get by. "Hey, move the boat over. I got to get to the other side of the lake." No, he was passing by in the terms of passing by to give someone a full revelation of something. And I'll tell you what, walking on the water would have a very significant impact on me if I were to see that happen, especially in the middle of a storm. Not bothered by the waves, not bothered by the wind, not bothered by the law of gravity. That would be a very significant statement to me. You talk about actions speaking louder than words. That's exactly what you have going on here. And no wonder, back at John chapter 6, we see them afraid. Talk about a gift of understatement. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Verse 20. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Notice that phrase there. You know, there's certain phrases in Scripture that if we could memorize them, you know, not extensive phrases, not huge blocks of Scripture, not memorizing the book of 1 John or Romans or something, but just a simple phrase or two from Scripture that we could keep in our brains. When the going gets tough in our life, things could really be a lot different for us. I think we see in verse 20 just one of those phrases. When the bottom's falling out in your life, and your life seems seismos, it seems like it's all shaking and that you're wondering if you're really going to make it or not, and you just seem at your wit's end, what a wonderful thing it would be if we could just pause and remember those words. Jesus saying, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In other words, there's nothing that comes into your life or my life that hasn't gone through the hands of God first. I know that's very difficult, especially when we go through difficult sets of circumstances. But God isn't up there powerless going, "Uh-oh, gee, that really surprises me. That happened to that person." No, the Lord has seen our lives from first to last. And the most significant passage that we can understand about hard times in our lives is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Very famous passage. God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Notice it doesn't say that all things are good. But even in the midst of the storm, God can take these things and work them together for good. If we remember something, that even in the midst of the storm, even when we feel totally abandoned, even when our emotions are screaming at us that God has checked out and that the universe is out of control, just remembering those simple words, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Mark even emphasizes it even more. Be of good cheer. Hey, cheer up, guys. I know you've been rowing for hours, but I'm here. And I'll tell you what, there's few things in life that I think can cheer you up more than realizing God's presence is with you. That takes the sting out of circumstances. That frees us from being bound by just what happens to us in a day and allows us to live in a level above our circumstances. Not that they don't affect us. Not that they don't hurt us. Not that this made the disciples any less waterlogged or sweaty or afraid at that point. But they knew they weren't alone. And at that point, Jesus was able to minister to them. Notice they willingly received Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That term "immediately" is one that John doesn't use very much in his gospel. Mark uses it all the time. Immediately this and immediately that. Suddenly this and suddenly that. Some commentators will say, well, you know, they were so overjoyed at the love of Jesus, it just seemed like next to no time and they were there. These guys were probably smack dab in the Sea of Galilee. They had been rowing for hours and making no progress whatsoever against this storm. They were exhausted and spent, and immediately the boat was where they were going. Why do something like that? Was Jesus just showing off? Was He just saying, "Hey, you think the walking on the water thing's pretty neat? Watch this. Beam me up, Scotty. We're there, you know." No, there's something much more significant going on here. Remember in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was saying, "I am the prophet like Moses." But He didn't leave it there. Jesus was saying, "Look, I'm not only the prophet like Moses, I'm the God who spoke to Moses." You want the credentials? Let's examine them here real quickly in this event. First, Jesus was Lord over the physical. This is a very impressive event. Now, some of these liberal scholars will say, well, you know, the disciples were close to land, and they saw Jesus walking along the shoreline, and they thought He was walking on the water. Well, then how did He get into the boat? How do you explain, then, Jesus saying to a guy like Simon Peter, "Come on out," and Simon Peter sinking and Jesus having to save him? It just doesn't make any sense, apart from a miracle. You want to impress somebody? You want to impress me? Let's find a swimming pool. You walk across it, and I will be impressed. Because that says you are Lord over gravity. The laws of physics are suspended in your case. But that wasn't all that Jesus was demonstrating there. He was not only Lord over physical laws, He was Lord over time and space. As soon as He got in that boat, immediately they were at land. It was no problem for Jesus, because He's everywhere at once. He is the omnipresent God. And thirdly, and maybe even most significantly here, He was even Lord, not only the physical and the temporal, but over the emotional as well. Have you ever run into a friend who is just hysterical, who is just out of it emotionally, and you know they're just worked themselves into a froth? The worst thing that you can say to somebody under that set of circumstances is, "Ah, snap out of it. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid." Boy, that's dumb. That's like saying, "Don't think of a pink elephant," right? For us. But Jesus is someone else entirely. And I can't help but believe that when you looked into those eyes, the eyes of God, when He said, "Don't be afraid," you weren't afraid anymore. When Jesus says to you, "Be of good cheer," the depression lifts. When Jesus says, "All is well, calm down," the peace of God that passes all understanding guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus speaks, it happens. And you know, as I look at these two encounters here, Jesus not only saying, "I'm like Moses, but a step above Moses," I think three key scriptures really come to light for us. The first one is, again, that passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Remember we started on that, where it talks about Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in all His house? But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." See, this passage in Hebrews is saying the same thing. Moses was like a servant. And if you go to a large house that has servants like a butler can welcome you in, and a butler can tell you where to sit and what the rules of the house are. But it's only a son, only a member of the family who can come up to you and say, "Make yourself at home." That's the difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses served in the house, Jesus built it. And we see that distinction made here. The second scripture that really comes alive to us is a scripture that has to do with the love of God. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks this question: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you understand what these two passages are saying? Here you saw this group of people, hungry, probably to the verge of passing out. Poverty, a lack of resources, did not separate them from the love of God, because God has all resources. Here you saw a group of individuals who were gathered around just to see miracles, just to be wowed by another supernatural display. Their unbelief didn't separate them from the love of God. Jesus' love still reached out to them. And here you see a group of disciples out in the middle of the lake, fretting for their very lives. Even physical obstacles didn't get in the way of the love of God. Even their emotional state didn't get in the way of the love of God. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's persistency. But maybe the most significant passage that comes to light in the midst of all of this is a passage we're really familiar with, but maybe we've never seen in its real fulfillment that God intended. A passage that you've read many times, but maybe haven't seen in light of all of this, with the context of Jesus feeding the 5,000. and the context of Jesus doing what he did on the Sea of Galilee. Listen to these words again, and let the Spirit speak their meaning in a deeper way to your heart. King David said this about his relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the love of God. And just as Jesus met these people's needs, just as his love wouldn't be stopped or hindered or stymied by anything a human being could do, so God's love reaches out to you and to me.